Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially for the blessing of your word, by which we receive not only knowledge of our sin, but free forgiveness purchased and won for us in Christ's shed blood. May we put our comfort and hope in what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's pray. What were you doing? All right. John chapter 8. 40, let's actually back up a little bit. So, I said in the sermon, we've got a couple chapters worth here of chapter 7 and 8 are kind of all one big block, all right? Now remember chapter 6 we had last week, which was the whole bread of life discourse. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life. I used some of John chapter 6 yesterday, was our gospel text for Werner's funeral. And dealt with receiving of the bread of life there. Then, I don't think unintentionally, John goes in chapter 7 to the Feast of Booths, which is the festival that remembers their wilderness wanderings from Egypt and into the Promised Land. And what was one of the big themes, of course, in the wilderness is 40 years of receiving bread from heaven, the manna, which was, of course, pointing to Christ Jesus. So we have the Feast of Booths. That ends. And they're in the temple, and notice how chapter 7 starts. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here, let's go to Judea. Right? And he goes, he says, I'm not going to go up to the feast, I'm not going because it just means death for me. They already want him dead, and that's probably already said back in chapter 4. I can't remember. Something happens in chapter 4, and they're seeking his life already at that point. So he's not going to go, and then he shows up anyway. He goes in private, or he goes secretly to there. He kind of just shows up in the middle of the feast, chapter 7, verse 14, and begins teaching. And the Jews are marveling. Where did this guy learn all of this? So he knows the law. He preaches the law very well and eloquently in their regard. But then, as I said in the sermon, as it goes along, it gets worse and worse. They're already seeking to arrest him in the middle of chapter 7. Then when he forgives the woman caught in adultery, which they brought as this big setup, that's huge. Because you don't forgive women caught in adultery. They're stoned and they're killed. And then, of course, as I said in the sermon, I am the light of the world. I am the truth. I am the way. You are of the devil, and then our text. Okay? So there's a lot going on. We kind of just jump right into it this Sunday. And I tried to kind of backfill a little bit for you in this sermon. All right. Any questions so far? You're tracking all that? So just kind of give you a little context, what's going on. So there was the option of actually going back and reading, beginning in verse... I don't remember. What did it say on your bulletin? Anybody still have their bulletin?
Yes. I didn't do it. It said you could start in verse 42.
So even those who appointed the lectionary said with Lutheran Service Book, you might want to back up a little bit to give a little bit more context. So Jesus said to them, chapter 8, verse 42. Gabriel, Bible, chapter 8, verse 42. John, chapter 8. Open your Bible. Thank you. Follow along. Elsie, John chapter 8. You know how to use a Bible. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you and then that's where we start up. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's a pretty harsh word, isn't it? I mean, what is he calling these Jews who think they are faithful children of God and of Abraham? They're children of the devil. They're liars. And if they're children of the devil, who is the murderer from the beginning, then they are murderers too. Of course, that's going to be fulfilled very particularly here pretty soon, right? But he's talking about the murdering of their souls. If you leave people in error and falsehood, what happens? Especially if it leads them to unbelief. They die eternally, right? They die in sin and despair and shame. And the Lutheran theologians talk sometimes about different kinds of death. There's a first death and a second death, or first resurrection, second resurrection. So one kind of death is kind of an earthly. Well, there's really three kinds of death we talk about in the scriptures. One is the death to sin that we receive in baptism, right? Sin is drowned and dead in us by declaration of God's word in holy baptism, connected to water and the washing. Good so far? So one, that's a death. There's also just earthly death, right? You know, our life, we stop breathing, our body goes into the tomb, and we decay into dust. To dust man shall return. You saw that yesterday with Werner. And then there's a third kind of death the scriptures talk about, which would be not temporal or temporary or earthly death, but eternal death, right? So hell is pictured as being with the devil forever and dying forever. Dying over and over and over, if you like. You know, in other words, living with your sin, your shame, your guilt for eternity. Doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? Does that sound like fun times? Dying forever? No. Okay, good. Whew, didn't know if you were paying attention. No. Gabe's a little still out of it, I can see. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes, Ray.
They refer to Jesus, they call him a Samaritan.
Yeah.
There's some truth in that, right?
No.
Well, it wasn't Ruth. I mean, he's not...
Oh, well, she was a Moabitess.
Okay.
And by, yes, there's truth in sense of blood. You know, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, it's very, very poignant because he has four women, in his genealogy that don't belong. And Matthew lists women in the genealogy, which that doesn't belong in the first place. It's always men. You know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And who does Matthew list? He lists Ruth as one, who is a Moabitess. Rahab, who's of Jericho. Who else? Tamar, who is a prostitute and not a Jew. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba.
Yeah.
So Matthew is very, I mean, he's right from the get-go, right at the beginning, he says, this is the book of the Genesis, and he sticks the sword right in to the and pierces right to the heart of people who claim salvation by bloodline, right? We've been children of Abraham, you know, because we're born of Abraham's lineage, of his blood. And the accusation against Jesus is, anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't his father Mary and Joseph? I think a lot of us would still speculate that the rumors of Jesus's conception, you know, is that he was still illegitimate. He was a bastard son. You know, I mean, obviously, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, anybody who can do a little math about conception know that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They weren't married. So they weren't. The reason for betrothal was to prove that any children that would be, it was 9 months betrothal, because that way they were confident that both of them came without any kind of illegitimate sexual activity. Right, that would bear children.
I mean, when they ask him, you know, you're a Samaritan and have a demon, Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm not a Samaritan and I don't have a demon. He just talks about, I do not have a demon. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that it's obviously this was something the Jews were focused on to make him illegitimate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I suggested in the sermon that he was... That it's really just name calling. You call somebody a Samaritan, it's like calling them. Well, they were considered the dogs, right? So you had the Canaanite woman who would be from Samaria.
Half breeds,
and it wasn't just biological; it was spiritual too, because they had mixed, intermarried, and they had mixed religions. They had this false temple at Bethel that, you know, they had false worship. They had confusions. And a part of it, too, is that to get to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. So Galileans were considered not true Israelites in a way because they were separated by Samaria that was in between. Okay. So, yeah, I think you're right. I mean, there's not any point in responding to that. You know, somebody says, well, you're a jerk. Well, okay, you could try to defend yourself, but Jesus goes, he doesn't really defend himself. He defends the honor of his Father by speaking the truth from the Word, right? And maybe you're right. He doesn't rebuke them because of that. Okay, so a couple words here. You see the terms at your top of page 17. To convict, what is it, to convict? It says to accuse of wrongdoing. I suppose in legal terms, we say conviction is when you're actually sentenced, or when you're found guilty, right?
Yeah, that's a firm declaration of guilt.
Right, so he's, which of you convicts me of sin? Meaning, they are the judge, they are acting as judges of his morality, really, you know, whether he is, upholds the law. Okay. A Samaritan half-Jew, there you go. Someone that the Jews did not like. Jesus plays with that when he tells the parable about the Good Samaritan, right? The one who helps the man in the ditch. And not the Levite, not the priest, not the Jews. Yeah, so that really sticks it to him. Samaritans shouldn't know the way of God, and yet the Samaritan is the one in the story who takes care of the one who is in need. And then I think you can easily read the parable of the Good Samaritan as Christ is the Good Samaritan. To kind of back up Ray's point there, that Christ is painting himself in there as the one who binds up the wounds of those left
for
dead.
That's interesting because, you know, I think that's Jesus, you know, by not just being strictly of the Jewish, you know, I mean, to the letter, you know, he becomes everyone. You know, his blood is, you know, so he's doing this for everyone.
Mm-hmm. He dies for the sins of the whole world. That's right. For Jew and Gentile alike. So those Gentiles in his genealogy is not a coincidence. That's already a picture of first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Yep, absolutely. It's good stuff. I try the best I can when I'm reading the gospel to emphasize that. When it's the divine name, the holy name, the name of God in the Old Testament. Usually in your Bibles, your English Bibles, and look here in yours in it's not there in verse 58. They didn't do it. I would have capitalized I am or small caps it.
Yeah, they capitalized Lord.
Okay, so where is an example of that?
In the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, you can see it here on your sheet. You see after the name of God in the Old Testament, how they printed Lord with all L-O-R-D, all uppercase. There's two, well, there's actually more than two, but there are two primary words for Lord. One is Kyrios. Well, this is Greek. In Hebrew, there's two. And we'll get to that, actually. It's later in the lesson. So the names are very important here. Okay. Children, sheet 17. Come on, page 17. Yeah, your sheet. Gabriel's already filling it in. So let's see if you remember what we heard in church. If I don't, we can go read it. Just pull out your sheet. You've got the wrong one. You don't even have the right sheet. Where's the adult sheet? These are like feeding at 5,000.
No wonder you don't know what we're
doing. Here you go. There you go. Okay. Okay, so listen to the gospel, fill in the blanks. Let's try to do it without reading, and we'll see how far we get. And if we have to go look something up, we can do that. No one can convict or accuse Jesus of blank because he is God. Okay, so Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe in me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Okay, so sin is the right answer there. Those who do not hear God's word are not of
God.
Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Yeah, so those who do not hear God's word are not of God. What does it mean to hear God's word?
Believe it.
Yeah, it's more than just opening your ears and saying, okay, I'm going to put this word in your ear, right? But it's actually to hear God is to receive him in faith, right? Okay. The Jews said that Jesus was a blank and had a demon. We talked about that. Samaritan, right? Jesus said, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. That's right. Yeah. I don't know. It's like they're just left with these cheap shots. They don't have anything left to throw at him. Because, I mean, imagine you had the perfect Son of God who speaks to you, and every word that comes from his mouth is the truth and only the truth, always. And it offends you, and what are you left to do? I mean, what can you even say to this guy but call him names and try to trump up false charges and everything that they do? Jesus also said, I do not seek my own blank.
Glory.
Yeah, so Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, question 6, he will never see. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see. Nope. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Okay, Jesus said that he knows the Father and keeps his
promises.
Anybody else? Jesus answered, very good, right? If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. All right, verse 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, blank, blank. Hi, Chris.
It's okay. From the school. If anyone, what is it? Before Abraham was,
wrong question.
8.
Blank, blank.
He was.
Yeah, that's right. He was. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Elsie's actually smarter than she thinks. You're smarter than you think you are. Because she said, he said, I am. And Elsie said, he was. Or he is. Actually, he is. So, you've heard it said, you know, that the divine name is Yahweh, right? Yeah, we're going to talk a little about that at the end. But Yahweh is a Roman Catholic. There's Roman Catholics that did this, but actually Christians did this. That they put vowels in the divine name. The divine name, by the time of Jesus, wasn't being said. But even then, the name was... I don't remember how it goes. So it looked like this. And the name that Jesus uses... looks like, I think like this. I'm not getting that right. It's a little bit different. This is Hebrew. See, it doesn't even matter what you think about that. They always said, when they said Yahweh, they were actually saying, he is. So, Jesus, or God, I should say, at the burning bush says to Abraham, I am. That's my name. I am who I am. He said, I am. Then they, every time they refer to God in that same name, they said, he is. So they referred to him in the third person instead of the first person. Because they couldn't say, his name is I am, because then they thought they were saying blasphemy. But by the time of Jesus, for a couple hundred years, between like Malachi and Jesus, then the tradition went to an extreme, and they stopped even saying, he is. And they wouldn't say anything. Instead, they just said, Adonai, which means Lord. So then they would substitute, anytime it would be in the text, they would, instead of even saying he is, they would just say Adonai. So they were so concerned about the second commandment, not misusing God's name, that they wouldn't even say it. Of course, we know, Luther, small catechism, we should fear and love God so that we do not do what?
Swear, use a synagogue, liar, deceived by his name.
Okay. But here's the important part. But call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. So we use his name all the time, don't we? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We actually say his name. We say God's name. We say, and we actually call on him by name. Heavenly Father, or any of his names, actually his many names, right? So we're not afraid to use his name. It's not like a pious thing. You can't ever say God's name. And who else does that, actually? Not only the Jews, but the Muslims. They don't say his name, all of his names. He has many other names, but Allah is the one they usually use. But I think they have a secret name too. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Maybe I'm wrong about that. It is not wrong to say Jesus' name. It's only wrong to use it to call cursing, to curse or to swear, to use it flippantly or to not. But to use it in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, and calling upon it in need, is actually a good time to actually say God's name, to speak to him. Or even when you're in despair, when you're in shame or in guilt, and you know, Lord, have mercy. You can say, it's a good use of his name. Okay, so I am. It goes even farther back. It's only used three times in the Old Testament, by Moses. When Jesus said I am, the Jews did what? Picked up stones to throw at Jesus. Okay. So we'll have to talk about why this is so important. Which of you convicts me of sin? In the gospel, Jesus asks, which of you convicts me of sin? What is the answer to this question? Can anyone convict or accuse Jesus of sin? Did Jesus ever sin? No. We believe that Jesus was innocent of all sins. He never sinned. He was holy. He was perfect. He kept God's law perfectly. Every human born is born with original sin, excuse me. But Jesus was not born with it. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not of Adam's sin. He is the Son of God. Jesus is holy, and we should listen to him. If Jesus is the perfect Son of God, he is. He only speaks what the Father gives him to speak. I mean, this is so foreign to us. How is this even possible? When we listen to Jesus, we listen to God the Father. The Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. So he can't help but speak what God has given him to say because he is God's Word incarnate. A mystery. The Jews in today's gospel did not listen to Jesus. They did not believe that he was from God. Jesus says that they themselves are not of God, quote unquote. They did not hear or understand what Jesus was saying. Their hearts are dead to God's Word. We are of God. We are baptized. We are born of God. We become his children. And we hear Jesus' word and honor it. We follow Jesus and believe in him. I mean, even the baptism, right? The power of baptism is in the water. It's in the word of God, right? Baptism is not just plain water, right? But is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word? Okay. Then I had the gospel point here, yeah? If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Because of Adam's sin, all people will one day die. Death is the curse of sin. The Lord said to Adam, dust you are, and dust you shall return. We do that on Ash Wednesday. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. By his death and resurrection, the curse of sin was erased forever. Death no longer has any power over Jesus, and it no longer has any power over those who are baptized. So I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again here. In the hymn of the day last week, remember that? Death, I defy thee. You know, that's what Christians say to death. You know, you can stick it to death. Yeah, you know. So what did we say yesterday? Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We said that in Lent at the graveside with the body of one of the Lord's dear saints. Isn't that amazing? Does it seem contradictory? Right? It doesn't make any sense. How can you say... How can you rejoice? How can you smile at a funeral, right? But we do. It's hard, but we do because of the word. We hear this word of forgiveness and believe it. Oh, I skipped a paragraph. When Jesus died and rose again, he gave out his spirit. With this spirit was the word of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life through the word of forgiveness. We hear this word of forgiveness and believe it. We keep Jesus' word, and his word cleanses us from all sins. This is why we will not die. Even though we die, we shall live. We will live forever because Jesus has eternal life to give out, and he gives it out freely. Okay. So there's some stuff to talk about there, maybe. Unscramble the words to figure out the meaning of each hint below. Adam and Eve brought this on the world. Yeah. Curse. Curse. You get that, Elsie? Adam and Eve brought the curse on the world. You following the line here? There you go. They're in the blue box. Unscramble. Okay, next one. Jesus defeated this by rising again. You unscramble it? What do you see there, Gabe? Death. Yeah, very good. Okay. This is how we keep Jesus' word. Faith. That's right. Okay, question four. Jesus gives out forgiveness by this person. Two words. YOLO tis rip. Uh-huh.
You can do it. Come on.
I know, this is really pushing you. You've been sick for days.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Good job, Elsie. Yep. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of this. Four letters. What do you think? You got that one, Gabe? Last one? Holy Spirit is Lord and giver of this.
Life.
Life. Yeah. Well, you know the creed. We say it each Sunday. Mm-hmm. How about in the paragraph before we were talking about seeing death? Did you catch what his antagonist did? How they changed what he said? Did you catch that? Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word will never see death." And what did they say when they quoted him?
"Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death."
It's different. How is it different?
They say Abraham died, but didn't go to heaven.
Uh-uh. That's not what I'm pointing at.
Then he has a demon.
Uh-uh. Did you catch it? Okay, so something was different. Something. Truly, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Yeah. Yeah. Is there a distinction between these two? I did a lot of work on this and I got nowhere with it, but but they change. Notice how they change his word, right? Now, who does that with God's word? Satan does, that's right. Takes God's word and twists it a little bit. He says he'll never see death. Will we taste death? Yeah, I mean, right. I mean, we die. But what is he talking about? He's seeing as in knowing. So we don't experience the death the way that an unbeliever will. Right? Because they die and they keep dying. They die eternally. Apart from God. We die, and what does Jesus say about those who die in the Lord? Who die in him? They sleep. It's not the same kind of death. And they're saying, oh, they want, I don't know if they want to amplify what he's saying. I haven't really found a definitive source that can really tell me what's going on there, but they change his word. He says see, and they say taste. And he doesn't correct them, so it's really hard to say what's going on there. But do you have any thoughts on that? Is there a distinction between seeing and tasting?
Yeah.
Well, of course there is, but in the scriptures?
Maybe one is for a personal reason, and the other is everyone would taste death.
But Remember, Jesus, the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And they're two different verbs. They don't mean the same thing, but they put them together that we both taste and see that the Lord is good.
When you taste something, you know, you're experiencing.
Mm-hmm.
You experience.
That's right. And see it can be kind of objective, right? You're looking at it from a distance. You see it. But
I kind of wonder,
So that I think that makes the most sense to me as well. That's kind of where I was going with it, is to say, Jesus is saying, look, you'll never see death, as in, you won't even know it. And they say, no, he said he'll never taste death, he'll never experience it. Well, we do experience it, but we don't see it the way, you know, we don't know it the way that the unbeliever does. You know, it's actually pretty amazing to be at the bedside of someone dying, and they're not in despair over their death. I see this repeatedly with Christians. There's always some, but it's not like, you know, what have I done? What am I going to do? Is the Lord going to be pleased with it? They don't say that. We read that I say, you know, Lord, now let your servant go in peace, and they're at peace. It's really kind of amazing. That's the way God's word works. And, you know, obviously Werner didn't have the cognitive faculties anymore to really, you know, get into an intellectual conversation about it. But his breathing slows and he's, you know, he's at peace. He's not terrified. Well, I think this will help us actually if we go on here with 18. That might help answer this question. Before Abraham was, I am. In the gospel, Jesus said that Abraham was glad to see him. This is important. How could Abraham have seen Jesus? How could Abraham have seen Jesus, Elsie? Abraham lived over 1,500 years before Jesus. Yet Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. What does it mean that Jesus is I am? That's his name. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked God what his name was. God said, I am who I am. I am is the name of God. So there you can see the Hebrew. Oh, hey, So I was close. I was trying to show you the difference here. And I got it wrong. It should be... Oh, how do you do a... I can't remember how you do that. So you see how it's pictured there? And that actually is this. When they printed it, or when they spoke it, they would change this to the longer character. So they actually changed it so that he is instead of I am. Anyway, you see it right above the burning bush, the name? He was saying that he has God's name. Jesus was saying that he was the Lord God. Oh, I'm adding Jesus in there, sorry. This is why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They thought he was blaspheming by claiming to be God. Normally that'd be true, right, Rick? Mm-hmm. We confess that Jesus is God of God and light of light, very God of very God. He is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. He lived before Adam was created. He is eternal, but Jesus is also true man. Born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus is God in human flesh. In today's gospel, he is a man of about 30, and he is the Son of God who is eternal. Here's the good news for us. Because Jesus is eternal, he has eternal life to give out. Once he died for the sins of the world, he gave out his eternal life to us so that he might share in it and be saved forever. Okay? So what is really their big... Why do they call him a demon? Say he has a demon. There's a couple things going on there. What's one reason when he says his name is I Am? Then they seek to stone him. But he calls God Father. He's claiming to be... What? Yeah, he's claiming to be God. Okay, so this is very offensive, right? Because there's only one God. Not God in three persons, so that's part of the problem. You know, they're not receiving the teaching that God is now revealing, that he is in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be understood that way, he always was, but he wasn't always revealed that way to people. And that all of the appearances of, this is interesting, the appearances of God in the Old Testament, whether it be the burning fire, or the burning bush, I should say, the cloud of fire, the pillar of smoke, the angel of the Lord appearing before the people, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation in the flesh that we see, you know, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, but God is always already revealing himself as being coming for his people to redeem them. And he comes in other forms first. And that's the universal teaching of the church. It's really kind of an amazing thought to say Jesus is there through the whole Old Testament.
Isn't it?
And the Holy Spirit, too.
From the very beginning, God already knew Jesus was here. I mean, he had him right here. I mean, then he was born to us.
Right.
But, I mean, I think it's just amazing. I mean, he was right there through all the first part of it.
I almost preached on the text from Hebrews today, but the writer of the Hebrews is, really, he does an even more thorough job than Jesus did in the gospel of undermining, again, the false conceptions of Jesus' antagonists. And one of them is that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. That God's love shown to sinners was already known to God before he even made man.
Yeah.
That he already was prepared to redeem him, to give his son into death for them. And that's the whole point. That's what's been, the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ coming and saving all people from their sins. All that would receive him. Yeah, pretty amazing stuff. But also, you know, they expect the Messiah to be a man, but they don't, because they don't expect him to be true God, then they also don't expect him to speak with the authority of God, with his word. They don't expect him to be perfect and holy and just. They expect him to be a sinner like them. Well, actually, they don't even think of themselves as a sinner. They expect him to be a Pharisee like them, basically. Look at all these people who are sinners, I'm not, kind of thing. Not honest the way he is. Pretty amazing stuff. So the good news is that he is eternal. Why? Because then he has eternal life. Everything that he promises is yours because he's God, and God does not lie. When he makes a promise, he keeps it, always. And their opposition to Jesus is really kind of remarkable, I think. It's kind of startling in a way because he's speaking the truth, and they know it. But what is it that's really so offensive to them about Jesus? What do you think? Yeah, so they have this kind of blasphemy argument, but I'm not sure that's exactly the big beef. I think they're kind of picking. I think that's part of it. That's offensive. Really what it is that he undermines them. They're in positions of authority and power in this earthly authority, earthly power. They lord the law over the people as a burden, as a shackle. They hold people's sin to them. The whole temple structure is very, very lucrative to them. They're quite wealthy. How much money did they give to Judas to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. This is a lot of money. So they have huge treasury of money. Remember, Jesus goes into the temple maybe once, maybe a few times, casting out the money changers. This is big business. It's also big government. And he undermines all of that because he says, no, there's salvation in no one else. There's salvation in me. And as a matter of fact, the temple is going to be destroyed, and it doesn't need to be raised up because I'm it. I will be raised up in 3 days. The temple is my body. And they're, you know. So sometimes when people are a little, what do you want to say? Concerned is too mild, but you've probably heard the accusation, oh, the church only wants our money. And there's actually somewhat of a truth to that. We do need money for the purpose of taking care of our own and taking care of our facilities. But that isn't really what we're about, wanting money. And we don't really want authority. We don't want to kind of run the world and run the country. Everything that the church is about is mercy and grace and forgiveness. So caring for those in need, forgiving sins of those all who repent, bringing all into fellowship of Jesus Christ. Eh, yes, money is needed for that, but it's really not—it's not that big of a deal.
It's the Holy Spirit that makes you feel that it's a bigger deal than own self wants to feel. You know.
Well, he convicts. Remember this: the Spirit does come to convict us of our sin. So not to accuse or condemn, but just to bring that sin to remembrance. And one of those is greed, of course, and especially in regards to taking care of the Lord's work here on this earth. But if we convey that message, it's really we can fall into the same problem as the Pharisees, is that this was a major issue. I mean, think about the church at the time of Luther. I mean, what was the 95 Theses really about? It wasn't about the gospel. And the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes after the 95 Theses. And 95 Theses isn't really it's kind of the fire that ignites the Reformation, but it's not really the Reformation, if you've ever read them. Luther's real concern is the practice of selling indulgences. And why had they created this false doctrine of indulgences that you could, for one thing, purgatory, and then that you could actually merit or purchase your way out of time of purgatory in between death and resurrection, particularly at the time of Luther. They were selling indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican.
Do they still believe that way?
They do, yeah.
Because I know my husband, Rich, you know, and he was a Catholic before we became Lutheran, before we got married.
Yeah.
And he had trouble with that. And I never heard of it before until he mentioned to me that you don't go to heaven, you go to this other place.
Yeah.
And people down here's got to pray for you to get out of there. And I'm saying, oh, no. You know?
Yeah.
We were such two different religions.
Totally different. That's right. Well, there's almost, they do use some scripture to back up the teaching of purgatory, but it's almost entirely demonstrated or tried, their attempts to prove it come from apocryphal writings. So outside the scriptures, the accepted scriptures of the New and Old Testament, okay? Hebrew Bible, Christian Bible. So that's part of the problem. One, there's no scriptural backing for it. Two, there's no scripture that says that the saints pray for us. That they hear our prayers, I should say. The scripture does say that they pray for us, but it doesn't say that they hear our prayers. And as a matter of fact, it's very clear that we aren't to pray to anyone but to Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ anyway. He's our access to the Father. Writer of the Hebrews again. We have one intercessor before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that's part of the problem. But again, it's all built on this shaky foundation. They build this shaky foundation in order to justify a practice of telling people, you can send us money, and it gains favor before God, which the scriptures don't teach. So again, it's very, very worldly. And so when people say, oh, the church only wants our money, if they're talking about Roman Catholicism, there's actually an element of truth to that, right? Because of this practice of indulgences. There was, for example, in the year 2000, Benedict had a papal year, they call it a year of jubilee, I think. But he had a papal indulgence that was issued if you made pilgrimage to the cathedral in the middle of France. It's called Tours. Okay, so the cathedral in the middle of France called Tours, because their stained glass windows needed repair. It's going to cost a lot of money. They're magnificent windows. And so he said, you go, year 2000, and you get, I remember how many years off of purgatory. You make the pilgrimage, you have to buy the indulgence when you get there. All right, so one, it was sponsoring tourism, because tourism brings money to the cathedral. And then two, you could buy this indulgence that gave you some time off purgatory. Okay. And then it's not just Benedict, who was the previous pope, but now the current guy, Francis. He recently, it was just a month or two ago, released a papal indulgence. I can't remember what it was for, or in honor of someone. And again, you know, send some money to Vatican and you get this indulgence. And it's printed and you can hang it up in your house and say, look, I got some bonus time here. Don't have to. Isn't that something? And modern day Catholics, some of them probably participate in that. Some of them probably just ignore it, you know, to their credit, just to kind of ignore it. Say, yeah, whatever. It's just one of those weird things our church does. Maybe they don't put a lot of stock into it, but it's there anyway. So that accusation isn't so false, and especially when you see, you know, I've struggled with this. I'll just say personally, I say, okay, we have some things that we'd like to be attentive to here in the physical plant of the congregation, you know, to the decoration or to the parking lot or to the roof or whatever, right? We want to take care of the physical needs of our building. But I've also wondered if we can do those things and at the same time neglect the need of our community and not care for those in need in our community, right? So, I mean, what kind of picture does that paint to our congregation, to the world, when almost all the dollars that we spend as a congregation are spent internally for our own sake and not for the sake of our neighbors? It seems to me that we want to try to move in a direction where we can, where we're investing more and more into the needs of our community and our neighbors, and then the congregation needs will take care of themselves. I don't know that we need to be as concerned about that as sometimes we are. I mean, obviously. Right, right. But we want to extend that into the world. That's really why we're here. Not to keep buildings standing and things beautiful here, although those are all wonderful things to do, and to decorate the church and to all that stuff is wonderful. But not at the expense of doing the primary work that Jesus has given us to do, is to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to shelter those who have lack shelter. If we're going to spend money. I know he does, doesn't he? He does, doesn't he? And so it's a little bit of a struggle for me too, because, you know, part of that spending money internally is to take care of me and my family, right? So you can watch for this. I know Ray and Rick received it, but we're hopefully participate this in this later in the summer, early fall, where we actually go and interview not only care providers in our community, schools, and leadership in the community, but also our neighbors, and say, really, I mean, what can we do to help you? What are the things that you would need? Is it after school care? Is it, you know, I mean, we had a preschool. Is that actually something we should try to start again someday? We need to know. We actually just don't even know, because we don't know our neighbors. So that also serves then to know our neighbors. And it's not kind of the traditional evangelism call where you go and you say to your neighbor, you know, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Why not? Here, you should believe in Jesus, kind of thing. Which that maybe they want to know more about what you believe. But really just to say, how can we show mercy to you? How can we care for you? How can we be good neighbors to you? And it's interesting because that's what Jesus does. Remember the story? He says, which is easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or forgive, or your sins are forgiven? You know, which is easier to say? And from Jesus' perspective, I don't think he actually splits the two. I've struggled with that every year when the text comes up. He does both. He provides healing to the man, he cares for the man, and he forgives his sins. In order that you would believe that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the man, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So the mercy is a reflection of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Why do we take care of our neighbor? Because Jesus died for them. Just as he died for us, he died for them. We take care of them. And then as Paul is very clear, I think to Timothy, or maybe it's Titus, then he says, you know, be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in you. When they say, why are you taking care of me? Why did you clothe me? Why did you feed me? Why did you hunger? Because Jesus said that when you clothe when you take care of these, when you visit the sick or those in prison, that you're caring for him. They're caring for the ones that Jesus died for. Okay. So anyway, that's kind of a money conversation. I don't know. That's not in the text, but whatever. Okay. We wanted to talk about the name a little bit. Do you have anything before I move on? Sorry, I interrupted. No? Okay. Let us look at the Holy Name a little more and learn about the names of God in the Bible. Bible's divided into Hebrew Bible, New Testament. It's not really old as in, you know, outdated and worn. I don't know. Is Old Testament, how do you think of it that way? Old and busted? No. Just First Testament, Second Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant, you might do. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. Look at the following examples of Greek and Hebrew. Ready, Chris? I know you love this stuff. Do you see it? It's on bottom of page 19. You have to go back a page. Okay, see the colors there? So Exodus 3:14 in Hebrew, and you read it from right to left, by the way. Yamar, Elohim, El Masha, Yahweh, if you might say, Ashar, Yahweh. Okay. Oh, there we go. Now you're seeing it's where it's different. So the translation is, and God said to Moses, right? Amar, Elohim. God, Elohim is another name for God. I am who I am. Then Jesus says, John 8:58, which we had today, And there you read it left to right, by the way. Eipen autois Jesus, amen, amen, lego humen, prin Abraham, genestai, ego, I me. And there the I am is ego, I me. It's actually redundant. Ego means I am. I me means I. So when they put the two together, that redundant, that's how those who translated into the Greek said ego, I me. When Jesus said, I am, he said the way you see it there. Okay, so when he's speaking, he said it the way you see it printed here on the very far left. You see it with the three dots, and then the two dots, the three dots. He said it this way. Sorry. No, I keep getting it wrong. There you go. So this means I am, rather than saying he is. So he said before Abraham was, I am, rather than he is. When it's just translated in the Bible, it's translated as I am, but they won't say I am, they say he is. So Jesus, I am. So that's, they pick up stones immediately, because nobody says that. They don't even say he is, and he says I am. He says God's name as it's printed. Straight up, Exodus 3:14. Pretty amazing, huh? Yeah, and again, we have to put ourselves in their mind to say, you know, this would be like Pastor... I don't know. You know, pastor standing up in the pulpit and damning someone using God's name, right? I mean, how would that sound if I said that from a pulpit? I'm not ever given to do that, right? God is the one who judges, not me, so I can't damn anyone that way. I have no authority to do that. I can only bind people to their sins, which isn't damning, it's for repentance. It's only damning if they stick to it and they don't repent, right? So God's the one who judges. So imagine Jesus stands up and says something like that. I mean, that's how horrible this sounds to them. And yet it's absolutely the truth. God's name in the Old Testament was based on the words I am. In Hebrew, the word Yahweh, I guess. I don't know. Another way to say it is Jehovah. So you have these names. And that, actually, it's not how you would say it. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Whenever we see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, you could see this if you go to Exodus 3 verse 14, which is on page in your corporate issue Bible. Exodus 3:14, page 46. You can see how they did it there. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. You see how they did the capitals? And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. See how they printed it there? The God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And there is the name again. Down on the bottom you can see the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name, YHWH. Which is here connected to the verb haya, to be, in verse 14. So, okay. See all those weird capitals? You ever notice those? Now you see them. This is what's going on. Translation of the word Yahweh. In the New Testament, the word Yahweh is translated into Greek kurios, which means when they say, what does it mean then to say that Jesus is Lord? Kurios. All right, so to say Hebrew Old Testament, to say Yahweh is to say I am. In the New Testament, to say Kurios, Lord, is the same thing. Okay? The English translation, I am Jehovah or Lord. So there's lots of different ways that this name is translated, and it's all difficult because we're going from one language to the next. Derivatives, let's see, what other words in Hebrew? Words for, yeah, we just call him God. And, you know, in Hebrew that would be El or Elohim. But in Hebrew the word El or God is used for gods as well. Elohim, plural, gods. So God is actually really, really generic. And I've warned you about this before, or I've cautioned you, I should say, to be very, very particular when people are talking about, who do you believe in again? Say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Jesus. Use his name, use his proper name. If you say God, I believe in God, like on currency, for example, in God we trust, what God is that? Now, you mean it to mean one God, but the next person who reads it could mean Mother Nature, Allah, Muslim God. This is why it's not offensive to have that on our currency, because it can mean anything. Who is your God? Yeah, right. Now, I know the people who put it on the currency meant the God of the New Testament, of the Bible. But the only reason why it stuck around is because anybody can agree to that. Muslim, except for the atheist, I suppose. Of course, their God is unbelief. they believe in God too, but it's the God that doesn't exist, which is kind of funny. So be more specific. Old Hebrew, again, multiple names. Yahweh means he is, or the Lord. Derivative of that is Jehovah, which is by putting, they put vowels in with it. Adonai is a Hebrew word for Lord. It's another very particular name, and that one is used for God. But El, God, or Elohim, gods, also used for God. Those are a little more generic, and they can refer to false gods as well. Okay. In a way, maybe. Yeah. In a way, maybe. I know you didn't mean it that way. Greek, you have two words, kurios, which means Lord, but it can also, kurios is used interchangeably just for generic Lord, like sir or master, right? So it doesn't always mean, kurios does not always mean God, as in Jesus. When we say Kyrie eleison, of course we mean Lord Jesus, God in the flesh. The Greek also then has the word for God, theos, from which we get theology, right? Study of God. Theos, theology, theophany. That also can be a little bit generic. Okay? So again, God is a little generic in Greek. Latin, why did they put Latin on here? We should put Latin on this, on the chart. Dominus means Lord or Master, and Deus means God. So let's see. If you say a deity, right? You've heard that word, deity, that comes from Deus, which means God. Dominus, on the other hand, which is the Latin for Lord, is, where do we get cognates from that? Dominate, right? Or dominant, meaning kind of to be in authority or in charge, right? So there's a difference between those two. And then in English, you see it two different ways. You see Lord, all capitals, Lord under lowercase. Lord, lowercase is roughly equivalent to Adonai or Master or Sir, you know, that kind of Lord. But Lord uppercase, or small caps as you see it there, is referring to the divine name. That's a translation of the divine name, meaning God's name, his proper name, which we know now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So the best name for our God is Jesus, universal.
Well, actually, even more comprehensive is to say, call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you, like, for example, in Acts, they baptized in the name of Jesus. We began our sermons in the name of Jesus. To call Jesus Christos is to call him Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus, or as the Messiah, is to call him Master, but also Savior. So Luther says in the Small Catechism, where is this with Lord, where he talks about what it means that he is Lord. This would be the Lord's Prayer, right? Is that right? No, I'm losing it. Ray, you gotta help me out here. Are you with us?
Yeah.
I'm here. Yeah. Oh, is it in the communion? Luther explains this. I thought it was in the Small Catechism, but it's not coming to me. What does it mean that Jesus is your Lord? It means not that he's just in charge, or that he's just kind of divine, but that he is the one who has been saving and is saving you. He is the one in the Old Testament who saved his people from bondage into slavery, that fed them in the wilderness, that delivered them into the promised land, you know, who dwelt with them by cloud and fire and tabernacle and temple. Jesus is that Lord, the one who saves their people. All right. Should we look at the last thing? We're running a little late. Activity, though. Activities are good. Rally children, activity, back page. Back page, Gabe, you got it? In the Old Testament, the letters Yah and Iyah were a short way of saying Yahweh, Jehovah. Think of some of the names or words from the Old Testament that have these letters in them and use the hints. Okay? The prophet who went up in the fiery chariot, his name means the Lord is my God. So his name has Lord in it.
That was, I think, the easiest.
Who is that?
Elijah.
Nope. Remember, the word for God is El.
Isn't that the guy who went up in the fiery chariot?
No. Is that right?
Because his partner was Elisha.
Oh, I think.
Is it the Elijah or Elijah?
Yeah, you're right. It is Elijah. Elijah. My notes are wrong here. Huh. Look at that. Think of the name of the famous prophet who has many prophecies about Jesus' life. His name means the Lord saves. Ah. The Lord saves.
Isaiah?
Isaiah. That's right. Isaiah. So, the Lord at the end. Think of another prophet from the Old Testament whose book comes after the prophet from question two. His name means the Lord raises up. Jeremiah. That's right. Yah is in the beginning of God's divine name. So the Lord raises up. Think of a word that we do not say in Lent. At least not in church. I said it at the funeral yesterday. We break the fast for funerals. You just do. It's Easter at the graveside. There's no way around it. Doesn't matter. We're not in Lent anymore for that. Or we're in Lent, but we're not of Lent. Anyway, what's the word? Alleluia. I can't remember how that breaks down. Alleluia. It's a word of praise. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the blank. Try to think of as many of the statements I am as possible. Can you remember any of these? I am. He keeps saying, ego I me, ego I me. That's the Greek for I am. I am light. Good.
Life.
Mm-hmm. Life, good.
The way.
The
cornerstone.
Cornerstone, good. But that's not one of the sayings in John, by the way. It's true, though. I am the truth, good. I am. I don't think that's a statement of John, I am statement. He does say that, but it's not an ego I me statement. These are the ones, I am the. And if you look in your Bible and John, it will print them that way. They will be capitalized. I am, I think, usually. Should be. Like, I am the bread of life. Where is that? John 6. Where does he say it? No, he just says it regular. They don't print it that way, I should say.
I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham.
Yeah, God of Abraham, Isaac. Again, that's true, but that's not one of John's I am statements. So it did ask John, but that's okay. Good stuff. How about I am the resurrection and the life? I am the true vine. That's one that John uses. I am the door. I am the door. The door is to the sheepfold. So what's the other one? I am the
good shepherd.
Good shepherd. That's right. And I am living bread. I am the living bread. Which we had last week. Lots of I am. So this is often a criticism of Christianity. They say that the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is divine. At least the Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. And then John does. And so John was added. And they added the divinity. If you listen to these, you know, Bible critics, you ever watch this stuff on TV or whatever? It's better that you don't, but be prepared, because people watch these shows and they say, oh, you know, I saw Bart Ehrman on TV and he said that the divinity of Christ wasn't confessed by Christians until the 3rd or 4th century after, you know, Christ rose. And you know, and so the Gospel of John, that's a late gospel. It wasn't added till the second century, and that's so that John is the only, well, the fact of the matter is yes, John has what we might call a high Christology, a high view of Jesus. Jesus records lots of the sayings. Remember, John is the beloved disciple. He's the one right next to Jesus. Like in when you see the Lord's Supper painting by Da Vinci, he's the one who's leaning upon Jesus, right? So he's right next to him. He's hearing. He certainly heard more. Who recorded for John? I don't know. There was somebody transcribed for him. He lived longer than any of the other disciples. It's probably written in about, you know, after the temple destroyed, between 70 and 90 AD. So it is pretty late as far as that goes. But as far as confessing the divinity of Christ, you can read followers of the disciples who wrote in the first century, like John's disciple, I can't remember his name, just lost it. He's about 150 AD. Jesus is divine, no problem. So this idea that maybe this confession came later, you might bump into that. And it isn't true at all. Jesus, through all four evangelists, fully confesses that he is the culmination of everything that came before. He is Israel, he is Jerusalem, he's the temple, he's Mount Zion, he's the Word, he is a pillar of fire, he's a pillar of cloud, he's the tabernacle, he's the bread of life. You know, he's the one who led the people. He's the one who visited Abraham. You had that picture in your lesson where you have the three young men that visited Abraham, that Christ visited him. As all visited, he's the burning bush. He's there. And he's your Savior. Okay. Tough stuff. Next week, Palm Sunday. I don't know. We have class. We'll have palms before. We'll process. So we'll meet in the back and we'll process together, waving palms, singing. All glory, laud, and honor, I believe, right? Mm-hmm. All right, good. Let's close with prayer. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together, huh? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.